invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 15. John 15, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11. If you are able to stand, please do so as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word. Hear then the word of God from John 15, beginning with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, for you Bible readers and you folks raised attending church, this word picture of the vine and the branches is most likely familiar territory for you. And sometimes it can be a temptation for pastors to try and come up with a new take on a familiar passage. I don't have any new take on this parable or this word picture Jesus used. However, Don will confirm this, I have struggled with this passage this past week. I told her as we were driving out here this morning, I feel like I'm an eighth of an inch deep in what I'm going to share with you this morning. However, as deep as this is, and significant as this text is, I have been confronted with the clarity of the application. That's real clear. So that's where I want to begin. I'm actually going to begin my sermon with the application. Usually, if you're a good preacher, you end the sermon with the application, but I'm turning it around because this is the clarity that comes forth from this text. For those in this room who do not consider yourselves atheists, do not consider yourselves Buddhists or Muslims or some other world religion, or claim no religion, but you're here this morning because you consider yourself in some sense to be a Christian, to believe. You are represented in this word picture. You are either a branch that bears no fruit, or you are a branch that does bear fruit. That's the application. I'm not pushing that into the text. That's there. People who claim to be Christians are either Christians that do not bear fruit or Christians that do bear fruit. So if you are the kind of person who claims to be a Christian but bears no fruit, Jesus says his Father will cut you off, and like a useless withered branch will be thrown into a burn pile. Your Christianity is considered by God as useless. It's pretty significant, but if you look through the text, I think you have to go there. If you are a professing Christian that does bear fruit, Jesus says that his Father will prune your life. He will cut away things in your life so that you will do what? Bear more fruit. So if you're a professing Christian, you're here in that word picture. You are one of those branches, either a branch that bears fruit or a branch that does not bear fruit. And note, because my guess is if your mind is going through and racing through this text, and man, where am I? Maybe you're doing that. It's not those who deny Christ publicly or stand against him publicly that get cut off and burned in the fire. Jesus is talking about people who appear to be Christians and who consider themselves to be so. He says that here in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, the vine dresser, takes away. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And so he is a branch that is cut off, dries up, and then is burned. There is a true Christian who experiences a cutting away of things in their lives, and that pruning, that cutting, is designed by God the Father, and he does so because they are united to Christ and they are bearing fruit. And the pruning, I'll say a little bit more about what I believe that is, the pruning, that affliction, is designed for them to produce more fruit. So my prayer is that as you hear this sermon, the Holy Spirit might use it to cause you to examine yourself, and that the Holy Spirit would confirm you truly are united to the true vine. So what I want to do is point out three things from verse 1 and then skim over verses 2 through 11. And we'll come back and dig in more next week. But from verse 1, the context, the claim, and the contrast. The context, the claim, and the contrast. So, as you know, this is in that upper room with Jesus and his 11 disciples. Judas the Iscariot has left. They're just minutes away from Jesus taking his disciples, going across the Kidron Brook, the canyon ravine there, going up to the Gethsemane. That's where Jesus will pray, and he will be arrested there. Judas knows where he's going, and Judas Iscariot will lead the soldiers there, and he will be arrested. He'll be put on trial and then crucified in those next few hours. That's the timeline, so to speak, of when Jesus is saying this. And John, of course, didn't write in chapters and verses, and Jesus didn't speak in chapters and verses. And so the thing that he's just said is that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me, get up, let us go from here. I am the true vine. So this is a dialogue, a monologue on Jesus' part with these 11 men. And whether they actually physically get up at that point and leave that upper room, and as they're walking over to the Garden of Gethsemane, he sees a vine and he uses that. He points that. Well, it's dark. I don't think that's probably what prompts him. I'll tell you in a minute what I do think prompts this. So Jesus was not using this word picture with the crowds. This vine, branch, fruit, word picture, or parable, if you will, is for the benefit of his beloved disciples. That's how John lays out or begins this time in that upper room, chapter 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, loving his disciples, loving those 11 men, is trying to get something in their minds using this word picture of vine dresser, vine, and branches, because he loves them. Because he loves them. It's to their benefit that they hear this and lodge it in their minds. These men, there's a boatload of things going on in their minds, is it not? Their Messiah, the one who they believe is the rightful ruler of Israel, has just told them what? He's going away physically. He's going away physically. Well, how does a Messiah who's supposed to rule over Israel get out of Dodge? How does that all work? There's all kinds of things going on in their minds. But Jesus is preparing them to be his apostles after his physical departure. He is going to bodily ascend into the heavens. So that's the context. He is preparing them for their apostolic ministry after his physical departure, and this is given them for their benefit as his apostles. Look, we didn't read this, but if you look down at chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. You didn't choose me. I chose you, and I've appointed you. You have a special task that I'm equipping you for. So he's preparing them for their ministry as apostles. And John records this for his readers, for us reading this, and anyone who has read this or heard this over the last 2,000 years since he wrote it, John records this for his readers for us to say, wait a minute, I'm somewhere, if I'm calling myself a Christian, I'm in this story. So this has application for those who read it. So their Jewish Messiah is departing physically. But Jesus assures them that his physical departure is for their eternal benefit. He is going up into the heavens and preparing a place for them. And he will return and bring them up to where he is. And in his physical absence, he will not leave them helpless and hopeless. He will not leave them as orphans, he says in chapter 14, verse 18. It says, rather, the Holy Spirit is going to come in and dwell you. It's going to be a spiritual presence, a spiritual knowledge, permanent indwelling knowledge of me and my Father, and how we are in perfect union. And in that knowledge, that indwelling knowledge, you will be able to boldly proclaim who I am and what I am about. So that's the context. Jesus is using this vine illustration to prepare them for the future as his apostles. Jesus gives them this word picture to help them in the coming days, number one, understand their own relationship with Jesus in his physical absence, as well as understand what to expect of others. So that's the context. What's the claim? Jesus says what? I am the true vine. Now I'll come to the words true vine in just a minute. But these words, I am, again, if you are Bible readers, if you've read through the Gospel of John or studied it, you know from your familiarity with the Bible, these are unique. These are Jewish men who are hearing this, and by now they have heard at least six times Jesus use this I am language, referring to himself. And as Jewish men, there would be a pretty significant either a red flag or a very loud bell go off in their minds. Why? Because the words I am is the most sacred description the one true God used to reveal himself to Moses. Remember the burning bush? The Lord God appears to Moses and says, I'm going to use you to go back to Egypt and what? Bring my people out of captivity. And Moses asks this voice, speaking somehow from this burning bush, who should I say, who should I tell them, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, who should I say is sending me? What does that voice from that burning bush say to him? Tell them what? I am is sending you. Today, in the Hebrews, the people who are reverent, Jewish people who are reverent to their scriptures, they don't even pronounce that word. They won't even print it out. If you've ever read, like, go on a Jewish website, kabbad.org is a great resource. They will not print out the word God. They will do a capital G, hyphen, hyphen, when they reference it. They won't even say this word. As best as we understand, it could be translated Yahweh, and that ultimately gets carried over into how we use the word Jehovah. These Jewish men who are listening to Jesus and have been with him for 3.5 years, for at least now, with this account, for at least 7 times, Jesus uses that term, I am. And he uses it in a very peculiar way. I am the bread of life, 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews picked up stones to kill him, John 8:58 and 59. I am the door or the gate, John 10:7 and 9. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11 and 14. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And now, I am what? The true vine. The way Jesus uses this phrase, this kind of language, was a claim of deity. He applies to himself the most sacred self-description used by the one true God as he, when he revealed himself to Moses. Tell them, I am is sending. So that's the claim. I am the true vine. And in being the true vine, whatever true vine means, Jesus is claiming deity. So let's look at the contrast. I am the true vine. Vine imagery is used several times in the Jewish scriptures, and it's not unique to the Hebrews. You read through some Greek writings and ancient writings. Vines, particularly vines that would grow grapes, were used as metaphors and symbols throughout different people groups and religions. But it's used several times in the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And it is used as a symbol for the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant. So if you're thinking about this, in the mind's eye of these Jewish men that Jesus is speaking to, he's using this language that they would have been used to thinking about their nation there in that land under the Mosaic covenant. The people of God in the nation state of Israel are, that's God's choice vine. Psalm 80, verses 8 through 16, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 2, 21, Jeremiah 12, 1 and 10 and following, Ezekiel 15, 17, 19, Hosea 10. I'll come back to that in a minute. But you could say that, if you notice, those are mostly, the source of that is prophets, right? There is a Psalm 80. Most of those are prophets, and you might scratch your head and say, "Oh, that's an interesting thing. The prophets are using the same word picture. The nation of Israel, under that Mosaic covenant, is like a vine. God planted it." Now, we've got that a little bit in our minds. Let's think of the word true. Jesus says what? I am the what? True vine. The word translated true here often means real or genuine. If you got your fingers and you're willing to let them do some walking, look back at John 1, 9. John 1, 9. There was the true light coming into the world, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So he has just said that John the Baptist, who came before Jesus, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which enlightens every man. If you look over to chapter 4, verse 23, these words are from Jesus himself. He's speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. An hour is coming, and now is, when what kind of worshipers? The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Over in chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you what? The true bread out of heaven." And now you come to chapter 15, verse 1, and Jesus says, "I am what? The true vine." So, one of the ways we can think about how he's using this word is it's a contrast. Other persons or institutions may claim to be the light. They may claim to be worshipers. They may claim to be bread from heaven. They may claim to be the vine. But Jesus declares himself to be the true light. He declares that he is the one who determines who are true worshipers. And he declares he alone is the true bread from heaven, and he himself is the true vine. So in some places, the word true is not so much a contrast to what is false or fake, but rather what was something that came earlier and was temporary or temporal, and it anticipated the real deal. So, one more time, look back at John 6. So John 6, 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So, keep your minds in gear here. Back roughly 1,300 years before Jesus, when the descendants of Abraham had been brought out of Egypt, they were there in the wilderness. Did bread come down from the sky and feed them? Yeah, real manna, right? It was a bread-like substance of some form. So that manna, that's not fake. That was a real thing. But Jesus contrasts, that's not the what? True bread. The true bread. I am the true bread. So that manna was a temporary, real sustenance for those Israelites. But it was what? A picture. A real thing, but it was a picture of the final, complete, true bread who Jesus is. I've come down out of heaven and I give life to the world. I give life not just temporary for 40 years while someone's wandering in the desert. I give a kind of life. My bread gives an eternal life throughout the world to whom ever believes. So it's not just a contrast of what is between what is false or fake, but rather what was earlier and temporal and anticipatory of the real and complete. He is the everlasting bread from heaven. So back to the true vine. In the Jewish scriptures, the nation Israel is called God's chosen vine. But whenever Israel is referred to as the vine, it is in the context of what kind of fruit they were producing. Every time Israel is called the vine, dear people, it's an indictment. It's an indictment of their ignoring and rejecting what God had commanded them as to how he was to be worshipped and how they were to live. Whenever you read about Israel being God's vine in the Old Testament, it is addressing their idolatry, their mixture of religious systems with the worship of the one true God. And it is confronting their polluting their moral lives with immorality. So their idolatry and immorality, among other things, were the fruit of their being unholy people. So Israel as a vine, it was given the perfect law. It was given the right way to worship. He was given all the instructions of how to live a life by which God would bless them as a nation. But because of who they were as sinners, their people, they were not a true vine. They were not a pure vine. They were not a moral vine. And so their rebellion necessarily brought God's holy judgment. Let's look for just a minute at Psalm 80, verses 8 through 16. I've got Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, verses 20 through 28, Hosea 10. But let's look at Psalm 80. Verse 8. You removed a vine from Egypt. Stop right there. You get the picture? Israel is a nation, a people group. God took them out of Egypt, right? You removed a vine from Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. Drove out the nations from where? The land he'd promised them. He got them established, right? You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats its way, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. But the vine is burned with fire. It's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Look over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 20. In verse, if we look back at verse 12, Jeremiah, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then verse 20, for long ago I broke your yoke, tore off your bonds. Again, he's talking about their captivity and slavery in Egypt. But you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and every under green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? That's the contrast. Jesus is saying, Israel, with its perfect covenant law, was supposed to be a picture of the true vine that is to come. But the people never fulfilled that picture. There were a few moments, a few years. But dear people, you study the history of the nation of Israel. But like I say, there's a few decades in their 1,000 years of existence before Christ came under that old covenant. There are a few years, but in the vast majority of it, they never worshipped and obeyed God as a nation in the way he had instructed them. So, Here we have Jesus saying what? I am the true vine. I am the true vine. In contrast to Israel as a nation being an unholy vine and subsequently producing unholy fruit, Jesus claims to be the true vine. And as the true vine, he can only produce true fruit. And the vine dresser, God the Father, will confirm who is genuinely united to the true vine and those who only appear to be. So just as under the old covenant, Paul teaches us from the book of Romans, all Israel is not what? True Israel. Just because you are from the ethnic line of Abraham, just because your sons were circumcised, just because you kept the dietary law, just because you had some respect for the Sabbath, did not mean you were what? Of the true Israel. Paul lays out in Romans chapter 4 and then really in much of the book of Galatians who is and was the true Israel. The true Israel were those who looked at that covenant and those 613 commands of the Mosaic covenant, and they saw them as good and right and they kept them. But in them, in that sacrificial system, they saw the holiness of God and saw we can never satisfy a holy God. And so they looked forward to what? The promise that one would come and be the what? True Israel. The true vine. So let's give Israel its due. By the time of Jesus, Israel as a nation, hear this carefully. Jim is teaching us from the book of Esther. He's gone through several of the books. We're going to go through the book of Daniel here beginning November 3rd. In contrast to Israel being, excuse me, wrong place here. By the time of Jesus, Israel as a nation was not practicing open idolatry like it had done prior to the Babylonian captivity. That wasn't their problem when Jesus arrived on the scene. For approximately 500 years prior to Jesus' coming, Israel's unholy fruit was not open idolatry and gross immorality. Folks, their unholy fruit was self-righteousness. We're going to pull this off. And as you know, Jesus indicts them for adding laws to the laws to keep the law so that they would merit or earn God's favor. So, this is where we're at. Remember the context. Jesus is inaugurating, he is bringing in the long-promised new covenant. And in so doing, what does that say about the Mosaic covenant? It served its purpose. So the writer of Hebrews says that in what Christ did in his sinless life and his perfect sacrifice on the cross, he fulfilled the law. He brought it to its conclusion, thus making the Mosaic covenant, Hebrews 8:13 uses the word obsolete. It served its purpose. It served its purpose. But now it's no longer necessary, and it's not what God is using to bring glory and attention to him. And in this night when Jesus was betrayed, this is what Jesus is introducing these future apostles to. You are going to be proclaimers, witnesses of what? Me. Me. So, that's where we're at. Now, that's the context, that's the claim, and that's the contrast. Jesus says what? I am the true vine. So if you're following that, the Jewish people who hear that, what are they going to have to say? What are they going to have to do? They are going to have to what? Stop their belief in them obeying the Old Testament covenant and all the laws that they added to it. They are going to have to forsake that and what? No, I have to abide in Christ. I have to come to faith in Christ. I have to dwell in Christ now. Is that the language Jesus uses here? Abide, abide, remain, remain, remain in me. Which brings me to my second point and my final skimming over verses 2 through 11. And this comes back to application for us. So there is a clarification and three distinctions between mere branches in Christ and branches that bear fruit. So first of all, a clarification. So if you're reading this and you're saying that Jesus says, man, there are branches that are in him and they get cut off, they get burned in the fire. Are those people who lost their salvation? Many people have used this and taught that. Is that what he's saying? You can be in Christ. You can be in the true vine. But boy, if you're not producing fruit, you get cut off and thrown into the fire. So here's how I've come to understand it. This is what historically this church's statement of faith has held to, and what historically most Baptists who came out of the holding to the 1689 London Baptist Confession, that line of Baptists, there are other Baptist groups who would not teach this, but this is what this church has held. So to clarify something, we have to step back from the details and think through the kind of language Jesus is using here. He is using a word picture, right? It bumps up to the idea of a parable. Folks, when you tell a story, when you use something material out here to make a point over here, many times the story you tell, you can't make it walk on all fours. In other words, the point dictates the meaning of the illustration. The illustration doesn't determine the meaning of the point. Follow me? Let me give you an illustration. It's very dry here in southern Colorado, I know. This will disappoint you and this will frustrate you. But what if this coming Wednesday night we come out to prayer meeting and all you faithful prayers come out here and Dawn and I come through the front doors and we're wet. And I tell you, it's in Pueblo, it's raining what? Cats and dogs. Right? It's raining cats and dogs in Pueblo. So, I'll pick on Jim Waldenmeyer. He's smaller than me, so that's why I'll pick on him. So Jim comes up to me afterwards, and he understands I'm talking about rain. But he says, now Ted, when you were using that illustration of cats and dogs, were those short-haired cats, or were those long-haired cats? Because I'm sure you're describing the shape of the drops of rain.
and how when they land, a cat will always land on its fours and kind of jump up and run away. And so are you saying that the rain was like that in that, and were they short-haired cats or long? What was the actual shape of those drops? Don't even go where dogs are. It's raining cats and what? And Jim says, now those dogs, were they dachshunds? Or were they Great Danes? When they land, when those raindrops drop, did they go splat big time and create a big puddle? Jim, forget cats and dogs. It was raining really hard and a whole lot. Illustrations are not designed to what? Define the point. If you get that in your mind, I think that helps me understand this word picture, this parable Jesus uses. Trying to get everything lined up with great specificity is probably going to lead you to misery and despair. So, where am I at in my notes? This word picture is not teaching that Christians lose their salvation. The reason I say that is because the same author, quoting Jesus, these words came from his lips, turn back to John 6, 37 through 40. Notice this is not using metaphor. This is not using word pictures. This is not using a parable. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, this is John 6, 37, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, what? I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So, if you have Jesus saying that kind of emphatic finality, there is a group of people that the Father has given me. And in my coming, I am doing the will of the Father. We're in perfect agreement as to what's going on. And all those whom the Father has given me, what's going to happen? They will come to me. And because myself and the Father are in union, perfect union, as to this plan of salvation, all those who come to me, I won't cast out. In fact, all those who come to me, whom the Father has given me, what? They will have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So if you hear that type of language from Jesus' lips, and then you come over to John 15, and you hear the story he tells about a vine and the branches, and branches getting cut off and thrown into the fire, but those branches, what does he say about them? They're in me. So is Jesus contradicting himself? All those whom the Father has given me, I will lose none of them. But you've got these branches that are in me that the Father cuts off and throws into the fire. Word pictures are illustrative. They are pictures to be interpreted by the didactic. And it is the conviction of me and multiple people over the centuries that the picture Jesus is giving of these branches who are in him that are cut off because they bear no fruit is they have the appearance of being a Christian. They have the appearance of being a Christian. So Paul in 2 Timothy 3 speaks of those who will have a form of godliness but will have no power. 1 John 2 John speaks of those who they were part of us, but they went out, for they were not really of us. So if you think through that language, that's 1 John 2:19. If you think through that language, what John is saying is it becomes apparent because of these people have drifted away, but they were once, we assume they were part of us. They had the appearance of being Christians. So that's my conviction, that if you force the illustration onto the doctrine, then you will be miserable. So let me close with this. Three distinctions of the branches bearing fruit. So I go back to my application. Every one of us here in this room is one of these branches. There's not a third category. We're either branches bearing fruit, or we merely have the appearance of being connected to Christ. So three distinctions of the branches bearing fruit. So we're back here in John 15. Number one, there is an ongoing awareness in the person's mind, a self-consciousness, that anything honoring to God comes from union with Christ. So first of all, there is an ongoing self-consciousness that anything honoring to God comes from union with Christ. I get that from verses 4 and 5. Abide in me. We'll come back and we'll unpack this more later next week. Abide in me and I in you. There's a union there. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So I take this to mean that the true Christian, there is a self-awareness, a consciousness that anything honoring to God comes from union with Christ. If you want another text, Ephesians 2. Many of us know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But we really need to memorize verse 10 as well. For we are his workmanship. Those who have come to faith in Christ, all by grace, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So, by the way, whether you are merely a branch, or whether you are a branch bearing fruit, it's likely you are going to get complimented for the good things you do. Right? People are going to notice. You follow me? You're going to get noticed by other people. Dear people, the one who is truly connected to the true vine is going to think to himself, if you see any good in me, give glory to God. Because in the eternal scope of things, right, from the eternal holy, holy, holy standard, my works in and of themselves are as filthy as rags at best. Paul says, in and of myself, there is no good thing. When you compare your good works to the holiness of God, the one in Christ Jesus will say, if you see any good within me, praise the Lord. That's one of the distinctions. The true Christian will likely receive praise from men for his good life, but the true Christian does not take credit for his fruit. he gives all the glory to Christ. Second distinction of the branch who is bearing fruit. There is an ongoing awareness, a self-consciousness, that affliction and troubles are not punitive, but cleansing. I get that from verse 2. So verse 1, Jesus says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So the vine dresser, the Father and the Son, are in this together. And the vine dresser, the Father, takes those branches that are bearing fruit, and what does he do? He prunes them so that they may bear more fruit. One of the ways we know from Scripture and we know experientially, what does that look like? What's the difference between getting cut off and thrown into the fire and getting pruned? Well, the pruning is a cleaning. If you think of a branch and it's got this little knob on it, if you leave that knob, it's going to get diseased or whatever, grow something that is of no value to the bearing of fruit on that branch. That's the idea here. Charles Spurgeon, colorful, brilliant Spurgeon, uses the picture of a vine dresser with that knife. And the vine dresser is holding that knife. He knows exactly what he's doing. It's all in his control. And what is he doing? He is seeing the branches that are bearing fruit, but he is seeing something in their lives that needs to be removed. Or maybe not even necessarily removed, but will shape that branch to bear more fruit. To people, I don't think we can get around that one of the ways God the Father holds that knife, that pruning knife in his hand, is the blade is the Word of God. Does it confront us? But the blade is also with a handle, and God uses affliction along with his Word. He is in control of everything around this true vine. I think that's the picture. And so the Christian, the true Christian, he may struggle with it, but there is a self-awareness that what? My life is being kept by Christ Jesus. I am in Christ Jesus. And whatever comes into my life, God is using ultimately for my good and his glory. So there's an ongoing awareness, a self-consciousness that affliction and troubles are not punitive, but cleansing. The writer of Hebrews talks about, uses the comparison of a father who disciplines his child. He doesn't discipline him because he hates the child. He disciplines him in what? In love, that he may share in his holiness. Finally, well, it's 10:30. I'll close here with this. We'll come back to this next week, but I'll just tell you the headline. Dear people, one of the evidences or the proofs that you are a branch bearing fruit is there is an unapologetic conviction that Christ alone is the good news for sinners. There is the unapologetic conviction that Christ alone is the good news for sinners. Now, I've got a whole sermon from Galatians 5 for you. We don't have time. Where do I get that? Look at what he says in verse 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. My disciples. The emphasis is on Christ's disciples. So if you're hearing this and your mind is that fruit. Pastor Ted hasn't talked anything about Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. Come back next week and we'll address that. My point is this. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, it can be imitated. It's sought after. Your human resources team at the place where you work would really like you to be more patient, and will give you lessons on how to be more patient. That's sought after. Fruit of the Spirit is commended. Dear people, one of the evidences that you are a branch that is bearing fruit is that before there is fruit of the Spirit, there is the unshakable conviction that there is one way of salvation for sinners, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Buddhists and atheists may try to imitate love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, but they will never tell you the gospel. And so the question I leave with you, is that a fruit in your life? Is that a fruit in your life? Salvation is found in no one else but the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, I would love to be more patient. Yes, I would love Jim to be more loving and self-controlled. But the bedrock bottom line fruit is what? The gospel. The gospel. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for the patience of these people. And Lord, this is a solemn, sobering call to us. This picture is unavoidable as to the clarity. There are only two kinds of people. There are fake Christians who in the end bear no fruit. They give no evidence of conviction about the gospel, and they give no evidence that what they're is producing in life. They give no glory to God alone. Thank you, Lord, that you do have a people who are bearing fruit. May we examine ourselves to see if these things are so and which kind of branch we are. For your glory and our salvation, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.